The gospel lesson can be found in the 10th chapter of Mark, beginning with the 35th verse. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. Loving God, you who stretched out the great waters, you who have made all things and hold all being in your hand, now open our hearts, open our minds, as we journey together, so that we might experience the wonder of your presence and truly be followers after Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I came across a number of things this past week that made me stop and think long and hard about the readings that we've heard today, and especially about the gospel reading. One of the things, of course, was an article in the most recent issue of The New Yorker, my guilty pleasure. I have now outed myself. And in here is a literary review essay looking at children's books. And you know what it notes? It notes that in the picture books coming out now, guess who's in charge? Parents or children? Children. Quite frankly, not having ever been a parent, although I wore the title father for a number of years, I don't want to get myself into, well, it was honorific. I don't want to get myself into the problem of commenting on how children are raised. I have the wrong kind of doctorate to talk about that. However, I do think that there are times when some points of good common sense are ignored, all in the name of the promotion of self-esteem. Now, I won't go through the whole list of books that the essayist looked at, but there was one that got my attention, Pinkalicious. It caught my eye, particularly because it purports to be a parable about gluttony. Yes, I know, food focused to the very end. Now, the story is this. A little girl and her mother bake pink cupcakes on a rainy day, and as fast as they are baked, the girl eats them. "More, more, more," is all she says, caught up in a tantrum of self-indulgence, until finally, she turns pink. Her parents, along the way, take her to a pediatrician, who says, "Do you know how you're going to turn back to your normal color? A steady diet of green food." Her response is, "Yuck." But she does it, although when she comes back, she sneaks again more pink cupcakes until she turns deep red. And finally, she starts to eat green food, and she turns back her normal color. Here's what the critic said. By the final page, the girl has learned a lesson about healthy eating, and her parents have been thoroughly steamrolled. On the bright side, there was a book by Kevin Henkes, a Wisconsin artist, whose Midwestern good sense, as the essay has said, is paired with a cheery pastel palette. And his book, Lily's Purple Plastic Purse, has the title character, I'm noticing some parents going like this, okay, has the title character get into a situation with her teacher where she says and does some unkind things. The critic's thought about what the author tries to teach were quite good. He says this, Lily, unlike her fictional peers, doesn't revel in her clever misdeed. Instead, she spends the evening feeling simply awful about the bad things she's done. Lily skips cartoons and puts herself in the uncooperative chair. I think I want to get an uncooperative chair for church. I've got a little list. She then confesses to her parents, who help her focus on what she can do to make amends. Henke's book, the essayist said, is squarely traditional in message, yet in the context of modern picture books, its confidence in the idea that young children are capable of sympathy, even moral growth, feels positively radical. Now, Jesus' message to the two disciples who came to him on that long ago day was also positively radical. Why? Because the teaching that Jesus offered went to the root of how human beings are supposed to live in community, and particularly how Christians are to live. James and John got confused. They thought that living a life of discipleship, of being followers of Jesus, was a form of career ladder. Jesus had been teaching about the coming kingdom, and those two fellows thought that they could obtain a special spot in it, a place that would guarantee them certain prestige, if not power. Well, several years ago, Kenneth Carter wrote something in the Christian Century that spoke directly to this. He said, everybody wants to be somebody. Since the dawn of history, human beings have been trying to move up the scale of importance. The clincher used by the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve was, when you eat of the tree of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Henry Nouwen, he says that ever since then we have been tempted to replace love with power. We've been tempted to replace love with power. The long, painful history of the church, he writes, is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. This is a theme running through the Bible, through human history, and through our own psyche. Now, the theme that Carter and Nouwen identify is precisely what I picked up in Pinkalicious and in the Literary Critic's Lament. And what is it? Well, that theme is me. Me, 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 myself, and I. And the response from Genesis to Revelation is, it's not about you. It's not about you. That, by the way, is what Jesus essentially says to those two wannabes. He says to them point blank, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And when he does that, he's using a metaphor for the suffering that he's going to experience. Jesus knows that the way of self-giving love that he's traveled only comes to glory by means of humiliation and death, only through the cross. So he's honest with them, and he tells them that they don't get it. And he asks that hard question to which they blithely answer, oh, we can. Those eager fellows, we're able. Will desert Jesus at the point of his betrayal and arrest. They will run away. And even those who got upset with them for asking Jesus about this favor will do the same. And Peter, I'll never deny you, will go so far as to deny that he's even ever known Jesus. Could they drink the cup? No, not them. It will only be after the resurrection that they come to grips with who Jesus is and what it means to be his follower. And perhaps at that moment they remembered what Jesus told them about leadership and service after they had asked for that favor and the rest had become upset. Did they drink the cup? Eventually. I think that this incident in the gospel helps us to understand both what we heard in Job and in the letter to the Hebrews. Job comes to grips with the reality that it's not about him. He's asked to make his appeal to God, and when the opportunity comes, he realizes that he isn't in a position to speak to God because he doesn't have the breadth or the depth of experience. I mean, how would we respond when we say to God, it's not fair, and all of a sudden we heard a voice come from heaven saying, where were you when I made the world, little person? How would you respond? Put yourself in Job's shoes. It's not a fun thing all of a sudden to be on the opposite end of the question. It's fun for us to ask God questions, but when God starts to ask questions back, whoa, that's a different story. I find that in the classroom, too. Students love to ask professors questions. But when the professor starts asking questions, they get jiggy about it. I don't know. That's a new word I've learned, too, by the way, jiggy. I kind of like that word. So he doesn't have it. And as one author put it, now Job begins to realize that his sufferings are part of the vast scheme of events that is much too transcendent for any mere mortal to grasp. No one can call the wisdom of God into question. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? God is greater than we are. And God's ultimate will, as we are told again and again in Scripture, is for our good. Now, sometimes, even though it's difficult, we have to stand in the mystery and simply trust God. The letter of the Hebrews talks about trust, too. It's a long and detailed argument that Jesus is the true Messiah. Part of that argument is about his becoming a priest. And remember that the word priest means a bridge builder. And doing so, becoming a priest in such a way that he's able to encompass all of humanity. And the author writes this, and I'm just quoting from the epistle again. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, remember, was the king of Salem, who was both king and priest, whom Abraham comes and asks to act as priest for him. No one knows where Melchizedek came from. No one knows where he went. And thus he represents the perfection of priesthood. And so in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Obedience. In other words, he learned to listen in the depth of his being. Obediri means to listen with the ear of the heart. So he says he learned to listen through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey, all those who learn to listen in the same way, him. Having been designated by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now notice that Jesus doesn't think it's about him. Rather, he understands that his work is to point to the Father and to remind us that it's about God, not about us, and that God is trustworthy. Jesus takes our life up into his, and all through that act of self-giving love expressed in his life, expressed in his teaching, and yes, in his death on the cross, he does that so that you and I can be drawn into God's life and we can be transformed so that we can live lives of unselfish service. I think this is why way back in 451, the Council of Chalcedon said, only as man could he know us, only as God could he save us. You see, we need someone who can save us because we live in a self-focused society. And I found in the writing by a former New York Times reporter, Chris Hedges, something that said it quite well. He was writing on reality television shows, and it appeared in the Chicago Sun-Times this past summer. And this is what he wrote. He said, the moral nihilism of our culture licenses a dark voyeurism into other people's humiliation, pain, weakness, and betrayal, Education, building community, honesty, transparency, and sharing are qualities that will see you in a gross perversion of democracy and morality, ridiculed and voted off any reality show. That is a profound statement. The things that we hold most dear in our culture, at least we thought we did, are precisely the things that will get you voted off a reality show. Fellow competitors, he says, for prize money and a chance for fleeting fame, elect to disappear the unwanted. Those cast aside become, at least to the television audience, non-persons. Celebrities who can no longer generate publicity, good or bad, vanish. We have a right in the cult of self, he says, to get whatever we desire. We can do anything, even belittle and destroy those around us, including our friends, to make money, to be happy, and to become famous. Once fame and wealth are achieved, they become their own justification, their own morality. How one gets there is irrelevant. It is this perverted ethic that gave us Wall Street banks and investment houses that willfully trashed the nation's economy, stole money from tens of millions of small shareholders who had bought stocks to finance their retirement or the college expenses of their children, and let me step out of the article for a minute, or to endow their local church. Sorry. The heads of these corporations, like the winners on a reality television program who lied and manipulated others to succeed, walked away with hundreds of millions of dollars in compensation and bonuses. The ethic of Wall Street is the ethic of celebrity. Now, what Hedges has to say is hard to hear, but it's important that we hear it. Because you see, our Christian faith and the example of Jesus stands over against the moral nihilism and the ethic of celebrity. Our faith reminds us it's not about us. It's about God. It's about others. It's about the common good and about building the common good. And for some reason in our society, we have so forgotten the common good that we can do that to each other at the economic level, and we can treat each other like dirt in our automobiles. Do you see how people drive anymore? The lack of common courtesy, it is enough to make a preacher swear. I have taken to deep prayer in the car to keep me from saying things that I don't want to say. All because somewhere along the line, people have checked their brains at the door or have decided to irradiate their heads with their cellular telephones. God, help us. We need the common good. We need the common good. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about the other and others. That's what it's about. It's about that good, not just my good. And that's what Jesus told his disciples. He said to be great meant to become the servant. To be first meant to become the last. He went so far as to model it by doing what? By serving rather than by being served. And by giving his life as a ransom. Jesus taught us what it's not about. He taught us by his life. He taught us by his self-giving service. He showed us that it's not about us. It's about God. It's about loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's about love.